Today is Thursday, December 1st, 2022, and you're listening to the Ask a Christian podcast. I'm your host, Nate. Eternal security rehashed, the grammar of Micah 6, anti-Semitism again, and general hate crime discussion, Trump 2024, and some more stuff. Enjoy your day. Catch you later. AskAChristian.podbean.com. Go there.
You can't lose something you didn't earn, Nimrod. Like, I mean, it's just such a silly argument. I don't understand where people get tripped up.
No, neither do I.
Was one of those verses, John 8:31, where it says, "The people who believe in Him, if you continue in My commandments, you're truly My disciples." Was that one of the ones thrown out? Because that would kind of sort of reason that if you do not continue in His commandments, then you may not be His disciple. And His disciple equated with salvation.
See, that would have been good for you to bring up. But no, they didn't bring that one.
Well, what do you think about that one?
This day in that one verse in Hebrews about tasting, once you have, basically I'm paraphrasing, once you've experienced, you know, experienced the Holy Spirit, you know, and walk away, then you have no way to be forgiven again, or no way to repent again.
But that's, I see that as like two different things. Like I see that one as people who, you know, like who have forsaken Christ, and they're like, no, we need the law. That's the real way. So it's like they're like switching religions. They're like they're following a different God, versus someone who's like, no, I really, really want to be a Christian. I really, really wanted to be a disciple, but oh, I love sinning so much. I want to sin so much. But no, Jesus is right. He's the true God. So I see that as like a different issue, like two, like a split in the topic right there. One would be, okay, so if you say you're a Christian and you know believe Jesus and all this stuff, but now you say no, you hate that God, or that God doesn't exist, and now you're an atheist, or now you're another religion with another God, that would be one dividing point, versus the person that's like, no, I totally know Jesus is truly God, but I just can't stop sinning. I love eating babies, or whatever the case may be. Would that person still be saved when they acknowledge and recognize and profess Christ, but do pretty much everything, you know, like just do gross amounts of sin, and, you know, so that would be a distinction I would make between those two points. I mean, it may be the same answer for both of them, but I think it's worth noting a distinction.
I hear David so rarely. I really want to hear just from David today. I mean, not that I don't appreciate that, Nate, but like, that's a good question.
Get out.
No. Like, David is all.
What do you think about that, David?
What did you say, Nate? I didn't hear what you said.
I quit.
Did you want to hear from me?
Yeah, man, we never get to hear from you. Me and Nate yammer for hours a day.
Yeah, because I'm just, you know, trying to still learn. I'm still learning. I'm not a new Christian, but I am in at a point where I want to be certain. You know, the Bible says to make your calling and election sure. So I'm learning. So I believe in eternal security. I'm an old school Baptist. And that was taught to me from the beginning, you know, and I understand how it can be misconstrued. They make it a cliche, once saved, always saved. But and I would have to agree that theology was never taught. It was just proclaimed. You see what I'm saying? That was something that I was taught to say and remember, but it was never gone into detail for me as to why that was, you know, verifiably true. So now here I am, 54, and I'm seeing now, not for the first time, but I'm seeing clearly why that is true, even in my own life. He said, "While we're yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly." And I was once dead in my sin. And the only way that I can acknowledge him, one thing I heard is that dead man can't reach for anything. You know, so if it was God that turned my heart of stone to a heart of flesh so that I might be able to hear his voice, I got the understanding that my salvation begins with him and it ends with him throughout the whole of my life. There's nothing that I could accept except to accept the truth of God's plan for my life. That's the basis of it. So when I go from there, now I belong to him and he conforms me to his will throughout the rest of my life through sanctification. And now everything that I do now, I do in honor of his will. I do in honor of him, and not based upon my own strength or my own knowledge, but based upon what he's doing for me. So I can't disown that or take that away, because he's the one that's working in me. So I would have to totally reject everything that he's done. That what was done on the cross was a finished work. And so I have to accept that it is finished even in my life, and now sanctification continues on to conform me to the will of, to the whole will of God until I see him face to face and I'm glorified. That's my understanding of it. I hope I got that right, but that's my understanding of it in a nutshell. A lot of other stuff that I hear becomes more deterministic, viewpoints based upon maybe somebody else's history or past or what they were taught. But this one thing, I know that God's love for me outweighs my ability not to love him, or my ability or will to sin against him does not outweigh his love for me to redeem me from my sin.
Permission to speak, Chris?
I mean, I just kind of want that to sink in for a minute, because that was perfect. Nate, it's your room. You go right ahead, buddy. I just wanted to hear from Dave.
I don't get that feeling today. Is it really my room? Yeah, what's up?
I have a question, though. I did want to catch you all early because I did have a question that's been bothering me. Let me get the book so I can be accurate. Give me a moment. Let me go to the Bible real quick.
It's funny how how going to the Bible is now like keys clacking rather than pages turning anymore.
Ain't that the truth? You have to forgive me too, because I'm legally blind, so it's a chore.
Used to be called Baptist air conditioning. You ever hear that?
No.
You've never heard that term, Baptist air conditioning?
No, and what is Baptist air conditioning?
It's when the preacher will say, because Baptists were known for bringing their Bibles to church, like most.
Oh, when the page turn the pages church. Like a fan.
Turn funny. To Romans 1:11 or whatever, and you hear.
Okay, so here it is, Micah. Now this might be easy for you, but. I guess it's a grammatical issue for me. Micah 6:8.
I'm going to need a little more than that.
Oh, okay. I actually went to a text that I actually sent somebody else the question. So let me go ahead and find it, actually. Micah 6:8. Oh, there it is. Micah 6:8, and this had a King James Version. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Now, the question I have is, what's up with the question mark at the end. Because it's like, it's a declarative, but yet it's an interrogative. So which one is it?
So are you, Chris?
Looking, I've never been asked that question. I'm looking right now.
Can you read it again?
Yeah. And I've even tried to go in the context of the of
oh wait, it starts with. Oh yeah, just read it again. It starts with like, what is it or something like that, right?
It says no. Actually, it says he hath showed thee, O man, what is good. Then it's a semicolon, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God.
Oh yeah, it has to. It's a grammatical thing because it's in the form of a question. I mean, it's a declarative statement, right? It's saying like, you know, what else? Like it's I don't know if rhetorical is the right word, but it is rhetorical. It's a point. It's like, you know, what does the Lord require? But this. Like the answer is nothing. The answer is do this is what he's trying to say. But it has to be ended with a question mark because it starts with a whatever it was. It was a what or a how. Like grammatically, it's written in the form of a question, but it's basically a rhetorical statement. But it just wouldn't make grammatical sense to end with a period. Like, because you're asking a question. So another way to say that without a question would be, the Lord wants you to do this, 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 and this, period. But since he's saying, you know, what or how or whatever, it's saying the same thing. It just has to be ended with a question mark. Because it's asked in the form of a question like Jeopardy.
But I get, I'm still trying to see where the question is, the way it's written. He has shown thee, O man, what is
after
good.
The semicolon. After the semicolon. What's the first word after the semicolon?
It's and, so it's a conjunction. And what doth the Lord
what?
Require?
What? And what?
Okay, so it's an independent clause. Got it, okay. And what doth the Lord require of thee? Okay, got it.
Hey, Nate, Rabbi Uri says that you're correct.
Oh, I think you're right.
For Rabbi Uri telling you you're correct.
Ooh, I have a question for Mr. Uri. I mean, it'll be totally different from this topic, but based on yesterday's discussion, I have questions.
Well, hey, so real quick, though, maybe Rabbi can come up. So there's a whole series of questions in Micah 6, and I'm wondering, and again, I've not looked at this in depth, so I just thought I'd just ask a rabbi. Is this having to do with a bunch of Hebrew parallelisms, or is that not what's going on in the grammar of this text?
Give me one second.
Because Hebrew parallelisms are really important, from what I understand.
Were you guys looking at Malachi 6? Malachi 6? Or
this is Micah, right? Well, I don't know. Was it, what was it?
Micah 6, like 6 and through 8 is just a whole series of questions, you know, and it's like, you know, one of them is, you know, the fat of rams and you know, 10,000 bulls and, you know, it's like, is this what the Lord requires of you? No.
Yeah, I'd have to go look at Micah more closely. I don't know Micah off the top of my head. I mean, the divisive question asking is, that's a pretty good way to deliver a message. Can be, right? If you're just sort of, if you're assuming people are going to kind of quote unquote know the answers, right? Then you don't have to really give them the message. You give them the question and they go, oh, yeah, that's right. Right? I am supposed to do that or I'm not supposed to do that or whatever. So like in terms of style, could just be a style of the writer.
I'm going to call my kids for putting away dishes a few weeks ago. Like, they dropped a glass and broke it. And I'm like, what is wrong with you? I mean, I knew what was wrong with them. They knew what was wrong with them. They were horseplaying and being careless. So whenever they broke the glass, instead of saying, which I could have, you were horseplaying and being careless. That's why you broke that glass. I do not appreciate that. I asked the question, like, what is wrong with you? Everyone knew what was wrong. They were horseplaying and not paying attention.
Yeah, that's about the same weight. I get. Hey, so Rabbi, in the Hebrew, like Micah would be. So you told me this like a couple weeks ago, and I still haven't done the research. I apologize. So Micah would be part of a bunch of minor prophets that are kind of rolled together as a single book.
Yeah, they're organized in a book called 12. That's the name of the book, The 12, and it's all the minor prophets. Some of them are not long enough to like get their own. They are all own books, right? But they are sort of, because they're not the bigger prophets, so they got organized together. So sometimes that changes how you count the number of books in the Bible, if you count them as one or if you count them as 12. But in Jewish idea, we tend to think them, we know that they're separate books, but we group them together.
So like, good morning, Ezra, Austin, question, like Ezra, Nehemiah, Micah, Malachi.
Well, not Ezra. Like no, Ezra and Nehemiah are going to be in the third section of the Tanakh. You got to remember the Christian Bibles have the books of the Hebrew Bible in a different order than we have them. Right. Yeah. So you have, I think you guys have the five books of Moses, then Joshua, Judges, Ruth.
Yeah.
Right. And then Samuel and Kings.
Correct. Yes.
First. Right. And then right. But Chronicles for you guys is not the end of the Hebrew Bible.
Correct. Yes.
Right. So some of the stuff, Psalms, Proverbs, those kinds of things go, for us, they're at the end. And for you, I think Christianity put them in their more historical places, right? So Ruth comes after Judges because Ruth is supposed to happen at the time of the Judges. We put it later with the other Megillas, with the other scrolls, Esther, Ecclesiastes, Lamentations, Song of Songs, right? So those, we sort of group things much a little bit, sometimes more conceptually, sometimes in historical order.
So assuming, and again, I got to go back and look up the church history, but I mean, they pretty much just adopted the Tanakh as it was. Were there major changes? There weren't any major changes to what books were in the Tanakh for Christians in the early church.
Not that I know.
Because like there was a whole thing, right? Because there was a whole thing with Marcion where he was trying to throw out whole books of the Old Testament, and he was thrown out of the church as a heretic. So.
Is Tanakh and Torah interchangeable, or is there a subtle difference?
Say it again?
Is Tanakh and Torah interchangeable?
No. Tanakh is a Hebrew acronym for the Hebrew Bible. It stands for Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim. The Torah, five books of Moses. The Nevi'im, broadly the category of the books of the prophets. And then Ketuvim, these other writings, right? So in the prophet section, you have Judges, Joshua, Samuel 1 and 2, Kings 1 and 2, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, the 12, and then the 12. Maybe there's another
one. You said the Torah was the first five books? I thought it was the Pentateuch or something.
Same thing. The Torah is the Pentateuch.
So those are interchangeable.
Yes.
Torah and Pentateuch are the same. Yeah.
Okay, and so Tanakh is just all of it.
Yeah, the Tanakh is the entire Hebrew Bible.
Got it.
Do we have any idea where the term Pentateuch came from?
Yeah, it's Greek. It just means word. Five. Yeah, it's just, you know, the five books.
Was that like part of the Septuagint or something like that? Would they have been called the Pentateuch and the Septuagint rather than the Torah?
Well, the Septuagint the Bible doesn't call itself anything.
Yeah.
Right. It doesn't call itself the five books of Moses. So this would have been a term, you know, laid on from the outside. So I don't know. It's a good question. I don't know when that term comes around. I mean, clearly,
to be fair, the Bible doesn't call itself the Bible.
right. Except the word Torah is in the Torah. Right. There is a word for law and instruction. Yeah. There's a word for law and instruction, which I don't think it means to say the entirety of the five books. It means the law stuff. It doesn't necessarily mean the stories.
Sure, yeah, because there's a whole bunch of narrative in Exodus and you know, following, and obviously Genesis.
Right, but nowadays we call the whole thing the Torah.
So now you do use it interchangeably, even though
Torah, Pentateuch, five books of Moses, those are the same. The Torah is the first part of the Tanakh.
Right, but it sounded like you just, well, it sounded like, maybe I misheard, but like, I know technically you said Torah is the first five books, or whatever you said the Torah was, not the entire Old Testament, but it sounded like today you say Torah is just all the Old Testament, even though technically it's not, that's what people call it.
No, the Torah still is just the five books. We really only refer to that as Torah. Everything else is Tanakh.
Okay.
And
you have to have enough spit to say it.
Hey, Nate, I meant to say good morning. Sorry, I was running late
morning.
On dropping off the kids to school, but good morning, everyone.
But, Nate, that was a very good explanation of the grammar of that sentence in Micah. That's right. It's a rhetorical sort of declarative, right? The answer is to the rhetorical question, there's nothing else to do. Those are the things we should do.
Yep. Literal historical grammatical method, once again.
All right. Let's see. We had Echo, who sounded
Isn't it amazing, Chris? Don't you find it like, maybe other folks do, but like I certainly do. Like the just basic reading skills, like the lack of people bringing just basic reading skills, even if you're reading in English, right? Even if you're reading in a translation, there just seems to be sort of like an unwillingness to like, oh, what's the grammar really doing? Where are the semicolons and the commas? Because like that's how we derive meaning. Like if you ignore that stuff, how are you even reading?
Well, it's painful. Like sometimes I wonder. Like I was talking to, a certain person that says you have to cry for your salvation yesterday, and it is painful. It's like, what is the people's motivation? And I am convinced, whether or not some of you believe, the extra mystical spiritual side of things, I am convinced there is a spiritual component that absolutely just pulls wool over some people's eyes, because the way they get the interpretations they do is insane. Like, you've got to take the English language and murder it to read it the way some of these people do. Anyway, David, it sounded like you're about to say something more holy.
No, I was saying indeed. I agree with you wholeheartedly, especially what the rabbi just said. That is so true. If we would just scale the language, it seems like we would get a firm understanding of what the Bible is trying to reveal to us. And that's just one method. I mean, that's just a simple method, but in America, that's a whole nother issue.
Yeah, David, I think you're right. Right, we're going to be limited in what the Bible can reveal to us if we're getting the grammar wrong. Right, we're just not right. If we put the wrong variable, plug in the wrong variable in the equation, we're going to get the wrong answer. Right. So if we want, for folks who want to have the Bible speak to them in particular ways, the grammar, the sentences, the roots, all of that stuff is going to be important. Now, you could get different answers on the other side, right? But at least everybody's going to be dealing with the same kind of landscape of how we read the material.
Right.
All right. Anyone else got anything? Okay, Yuri, I have a question for you.
Okay.
This is quite a different topic. All right, so yesterday, there's a certain individual, and they are Jewish, and lately, like, they get more heated over politics, which I guess most of us do. Like, it's, and I understand that too. It's easier to get more heated over political issues than religious issues, because so many things, like, politically speaking, are tangible, they are empirical. You can show data, you can show absolute facts. We're alive during the current time, so we can look around and see this stuff. So whenever people take opposite sides, then whatever side their opponent thinks they should be taking, it is infuriating, because from their perspective, they're like, look, you don't need to believe eyewitness accounts, you don't need to believe all this history, just look around, Google something. So it makes just no sense why the other side is not on their same page. Anyway, there's a backstory. So yesterday, and increasingly, I've been talking to this person who is Jewish, and they are very much on the opposite side of the political spectrum than me, which is fine. We can agree to disagree. But they've taken this, like, anti-Semitism as their hill to die on.
So my question is, where do you, or, you know, the community you live around or your experience, draw the line on, I mean, basically, like, you know, everyone else would throw around the word misogynist or racist. Like, where do you come down on, like, anti-Semitism? So, like, if some, I hope you get what I'm asking. Like, in your community or the people you know or familiar with, like, where is the line, or is it totally subjective for every single person? Will have a different answer? Because I'm thinking, like, just for my own stuff, their thing is, like, if anyone says unflattering to their opinion, you're in danger of getting that anti-Semitism word thrown out, even if it has absolutely nothing to do with it. And I'm like, dude, that's too heavy-handed. So then they pointed to examples of, you know, some people they dislike because they said some not kind remarks towards Jewish people. And they're like, they're anti-Semite, they're anti-Semite. And I'm not really familiar with the example, but my question for them, which felt like I was dangerously close to being called anti-Semitic myself for questioning them, was I'm like, well, look, did they say unflattering things to Jewish people, just everyone as a whole? Did they make anti-Semitic comments? If someone makes anti-Semitic comments, does that automatically mean they are anti-Semitic? And, you know, kind of the list goes on. So these are the questions I was kind of parsing through because I wasn't familiar with what they were saying. Where do you come down on that? Because it seems like their perspective is you say one thing that is unflattering to a Jewish person and you automatically hate the entire Jewish people. Where do you stand on that?
Okay. That's a big, big question. I appreciate the way you're asking it as well. I think there is some subjectivity to it, right? And I think there is a little bit, what did the person experience? What did they hear? And how did they feel about that? Where, what spot in them did it hit? And I think on a sort of basic level, we have to, you know, quote unquote, listen to the victim, right? And say, okay, I understand that you felt that thing. What is it that I said exactly? So that's, I think, one thing. Is a way to kind of combat that, right, or make it less subjective, there is a definition of anti-Semitism. It's the IHRA definition of anti-Semitism, the International Holocaust Remembrance Association. You can look it up. And what it does is, and which is why it's helpful, is because it gives categories of statements that, according to the definition, are defined as anti-Semitic, right? So here's a thing. Being critical of Israeli government policies, not anti-Semitic. Saying that Israel shouldn't exist, anti-Semitic. Right? In other words, it tries to divide this line so that it's not so. It's a little less subjective. I don't think you're going to get rid of the subjectivity altogether, right? People are going to have their opinions, but this is an attempt, and a good one, I think. It's a very good definition. It covers basically all of the different things people might say, and it allows you to kick it up to like a document instead of somebody's, you know, personal feelings. I'll say the third thing, and I think this is most important. We're afraid right now. The Jewish community is seeing things that we know from our history, when they've occurred in the past, didn't turn out really great for us. And there is a kind of spoken about and low level anxiety sort of across the board, even less low level, right? We're nervous, right? And so I don't want to excuse people sort of being quick on the trigger to sort of throw anti-Semitism around, but I do want to say that we are our spidey sense is up on a lot of things, right? So we're getting on the defensive. We are legitimately, I think, would come by this fear honestly. So I would say like those three things. I'm going to dodge your question a little bit and not give you my line, where my line is, but I hope that sort of those three items kind of give you a sense a little bit.
It does, and I think that's reasonable. And I think the other person, maybe they're just in a heightened emotional state. And by the way, you know, this wasn't a conversation like they were. So to say a victim. They weren't a first party to it. I'll just say it, right? So we were talking about something like the whole kerfuffle with the recent meeting with like Trump, Kanye West, and Nick Fuentes, right? So, you know, I'm familiar with Trump. I watched The Apprentice. He was our president. So, you know, I'm reasonably familiar with Trump. I think he's okay. So there's Trump. Kanye, his new stuff he said, you know, see the headlines. Like, you know, he said anti-Semitic stuff. Hollywood is run by Jews. Things like that. He said some unflattering things toward, I guess, just all Jewish people. I haven't really looked into it. Don't really, you know, Kanye is not my thing. And then I guess the Nick Fuentes guy, which, you know, I Wikipedia him for 2 seconds. He's like, you know, anti-everything. Like, just paints him as, like, the worst person he can be. I'm like, well, previously to Wikipedia, the only thing I knew, he's like a 20-something young kid. And I just thought he was kind of like a far-right person. So, you know, it says anti-Semitic, white supremacist, just all this other stuff. So I try to take it with a grain of salt because it is Wikipedia. So anyways, if you just take pop culture references, it would seem like Trump is on one side, which is the most innocent of the group, right? Very much firmly with Israel and policies and that deed and stuff like that. The Abraham Accords, you know, his family has Jewish members in it. And then you have Kanye, which if he, you know, said all the stuff they say is true and he made these anti-Semitic comments, not good. Don't know how that runs. And then if you take the other guy, this Nick kid, on the other side, that's just like, you know, apparently literally Hitler, that would be the worst. So in this conversation, they were so affected by that. And they were kind of talking about it. And I was trying to parse out. I'm like, well, okay, what makes someone anti-Semitic? Is it? And again, like, I only know the headlines. I don't really care. So it would have behooven myself to familiarize myself if I would have cared. But that was it. They were kind of talking about this meeting they had with all of them. So I'm like, well, does that mean Trump is anti-Semitic? Because he had a meeting with a guy, whether or not he knew he was coming, who everyone seems to think is anti-Semitic. I would say no, that doesn't. Anyway, so that's kind of why I was asking, because they were super triggered.
Yeah, let me say a couple things. I got a meeting in 5 minutes, but it's also a good question. One of the features of anti-Semitism historically is that, and this is the reason why anti-Semitism functions slightly differently than other hatreds. anti-Semitism morphs in different geographies and places if the problems in society are, right, what happens is the Jews are always to blame, well, either because we're parasites or because we're controlling it. Right, and it floats back and forth. Either we're a drain on the system, or we are the secret hand controlling the system. Okay, so that will show up on a right-left spectrum in different ways. You'll see both of them in all the parts, but I wouldn't want to excuse some kinds of anti-Semitism just because they're in a sort of different rhetoric than the other kinds of anti-Semitism. Right, so I'm not sure I want to put, you know, Kanye and Fuentes and Trump sort of on a spectrum. But I do want to say, like, I think it's possible to be pro-Israel and anti-Semitic. I think it's possible, so everything you want. So, and I think even if you're not anti-Semitic personally, whatever that means, but if you're sort of platforming and promoting and dog whistling and giving head nods, right, to anti-Semites and Jew haters, right, then you're part of that, right? Regardless of if you are or are not yourself an anti-Semite, right, you are promoting more hatred of Jews, right? And this is why it's particularly dangerous when a character like Trump or any big political leader sort of associates themselves, whether they hold these views or not, with people who do hold these dangerous views, because they have real power and influence, right? And I'm nervous personally that people will be making excuses for Trump and say, oh, you know, Nick Fuentes, not that bad, or, you know, these two guys are bad, but Trump is really great, whatever. And like, I think that's a mistake. I think we should see things for what they are. I think we can appreciate what Trump did for Israel. I think that's totally okay, but I don't think we should like let that way more than the kind of social, broad-based social acceptability to hate Jews that is now on the national stage. I think that's really a big problem, and we see it on the right and the left. Right, it comes out.
Well, if you can answer,
we see it. Yeah,
I know you have to go, but if you have one more question, here's the ending one. Okay, so if you were head of your nation state, whatever nation you would like to be head of, if you were head of a nation, and there was someone that's just, you know, incredible anti-Semite. They admit it. There's no question. Out of their own mouth, they hate Jewish people. and they're also the head of a nation. Would you take a meeting with that person, you know, for any number of reasons, like just any the most generous reason ever, like, you know, to take a meeting to sway the hearts and minds of his countrymen and show how ignorant he is and how they shouldn't be like that, you know, to do it for wealth and gain and employment for your own nation, even though, you know, he hates you, you're still going to like milk this cow dry and make money. Like, is there any reason you would take a meeting with this person, or absolutely under no circumstance would you ever interact with this person because you wouldn't want to somehow legitimize them?
Am I the head of a nation too?
Yes, you're both heads of nations.
Yeah, look, I don't know. I would need more about the context, right? Like, are our nations at war? Are we economic allies? Like, I think there's a lot more. I'm an advocate for free speech, right? I think we should be able to challenge ideas in public and allow people the opportunity to say, yeah, that's a bad idea, and I oppose that bad idea, and like really disempower it that way. I'm not so much for the strong arming, though I think there needs to be regulations on speech and print and things like that. We have limits to that in this country. You know, you can't incite violence and things like that. Yeah, look, I don't know. Who are you going to reconcile with if not your enemies? And sometimes enemies are just going to stay enemies and you don't talk to them. Right. I think there's different circumstances, you know, and different people have different personalities. I think I think I'm open more to the conversation, but I would take seriously the potential critique or the notion that, like, hey, you're giving legitimacy, you're giving platform. And I would have to take that very, very seriously. And I think actually today, in today's climate, I don't think I would take the meeting.
I appreciate that response. I mean, on a spiritual side, I guess I kind of see that as, you know, if it would be kind of sort of akin to, like, you know, would Christians talk about Satan? Like, well, shouldn't we just talk about the good guy? Shouldn't we just talk about God? And, you know, you're legitimizing Satan by mentioning his name and all the stuff and demons. It's like, well, I mean, legitimizing as in reporting the news, like, yes, this thing exists and it's evil. Stay away from it. This is how evil it is. You know, not that if we don't speak about it, it doesn't exist. Anyways, I appreciate your response, Uri. Thanks for joining as always.
Hey guys, catch you later.
You bet, Chris.
Oh, hello, Sean. I see your hand. Let me see if I can bring you up. Good morning, Mark. What's up, Sean?
Hey, Nate. How are you?
Good, good.
Excuse my voice. So it's an interesting conversation. I've thought about this a lot. I think there is a different levels of... I don't like using anti-Semite. I like using... prefer to use, like, maybe not liking Jews or not having favorable opinions towards them. So one of them is... Or even racist towards blacks, right? So one of them is like having, let's say somebody has a bad experience, right? When they're younger, they do business with, let's say, three Jews, right? And they were ripped off every time, right? So they have preconceived notions, or they make a generalization, right? When they see a Jew, they associate it with not being honest in business. Does that make them an anti-Semite, or does that make them just, like prejudice, or they have like these negative feelings towards Jews because of that? Or there's another level, right? You'll have the people that are sticking their head out the window and yelling Heil Hitler, right? Which, you know, that's like another level of anti-Semite. Or, for example, we'll say somebody who's constantly criticizing Israel over everything, but when it comes to like America fighting like jihadi terrorists, you know, which is similar to Hamas, I mean, they won't call out Hamas, but they'll be obsessed with, you know, Israel's oppressing Palestinians, but like they won't call out, but they'll be okay with America trying to fight against jihadi terrorists. So there are different levels, and I'm not 100%. You understand what I'm saying?
I do, and it seems like Malk in chat doesn't. I would. So the guy in chat says, and we can get off this topic now since, you know, our Jewish friend to answer our questions has gone. Well,
I'm Jewish. I'm Jewish. So.
Okay.
Yeah, go ahead.
Okay. Well, nice to meet you. I guess I was just talking about Uri. I thought he was the only person, but yeah. Okay. So, Malk, that doesn't sound like something a good moral atheist without the belief in a god or gods would say. Shut up is not very kind. But Malk says, if someone is racist, does it make them racist? Racist? Yeah, it does. Idiot. That's also not something you'd think a good moral atheist would say. But I would say there is a difference. So, you know, racist is racist. But he also said, you know, he differentiated between, does that make him prejudiced or racist? So, Malk, I'm guessing you don't differentiate between the dictionary definitions of prejudice and racist. You just say, all of it's racist. The most
so Nate, Nate, very quickly. So, for example, let's say there's a Jewish person. There was a known thing going on in New York City where there was a lot of black anti-Semitism in New York City. If you look at the statistics, there's Jews walking down the street and they're getting punched in the head by like black teenagers, right? So if you have let's say you have a Jew that's been punched in the head by some black guy, right? And he has negative feelings towards black people because of that, right? It's somewhat understandable why he may feel that way, right? Because he hears about all the anti-Semitism coming from there, and he's had a bad experience. Does that make him racist? Right? I mean, when I think of racist, I think of somebody who thinks of either blacks as an inferior race, or they just have like I don't know. There's difference between these type of things, you know.
Well, I wanted to ask because, you know, Uri went so far without me mentioning it to, you know, to kind of separate anti-Semitism away from other types of racism. I didn't really get to ask him, but I guess I'll just ask you or anyone else. So, you know, how, and he did explain, so I guess whatever, but the question I wanted to ask was, well, how is that really different? Because like you just said, if a Jewish person gets punched in the head by a black person, or the guy yesterday I was talking to was like, you know, anti-Semitism is on the rise and anti-Jew hate is on the rise. I'm like, well, look around. Is that different than, like, you know, Asian women getting punched in the head by people who clearly have a problem with Asians just because they're Asians? That's racist. So is that on the rise? So is a way to say that, like, anti-Semitism is on the rise and disregard all the other examples in New York,
no.
California of, you know,
no,
like,
no,
Asians
no.
and white people? Hang on. I wanted to ask. Hang on, Sean. Sorry. I just wanted to get this question out for, like, 2 days, and I never have got to complete the thought. So my thinking is, of course, it's not different. So instead of just saying, like, anti-Semitism is on the rise and nothing else is, I think a more accurate way to say that is, generally speaking, hate is up across the board, it seems like. Okay, go ahead. Just wanted to get that all out.
Yeah, I would say so, that hate's up. But I think that there's more of a danger when it comes to meaning, like, anti-Semitism has been, like, a thing that's ongoing for a long period of time. It just sort of spiked, you know, through, like, during this time, as opposed, right, just like every other hatred has spiked. But I think because anti-Semitism has gone on, has been going on, and because Israel, you know, only, let's say, 80 years ago has experienced a genocide, I think it's more of a serious and more of a topic that we have to discuss. But I think they're all hatred, and they're all we have to address.
Well, anyone else?
Yeah, I mean, I think anti-Semitism is its own category, though, Nate, because, like, every other type of racism follows either a culture or a country or a tribal kind of affiliation. And all of those things can be said for, you know, for Jewish folk. However, anti-Semitism is a worldwide phenomenon, no matter the culture or the people group that we're talking about. There seems to be, and again, I'm not an expert on this topic, maybe Sean can chime in, seems to be a special category, a special type of hatred that I have seen for Jews that kind of transcends all of these other hatreds. Again, just putting it up.
Yeah, I mean, there's, let's say, the Asian hate has been going up because people are making generalizations about Asians that there's a prejudice, I guess you can say, you know, but I think it started going up when COVID happened. You know, people were like just they're hateful people, and their hate comes out when they have an excuse, right? It's more like almost like I don't believe it could be a person that's like a regular person, a nice person, an ethical person, who starts having hatred towards all Asians based on the COVID that came out of China. Rather, it's hateful people that are coming out and hating and have an excuse to do something. But like you were saying, like Jewish hatred it's been like there's been conspiracies and hatred going on for a long periods of time towards the Jews. So there's different. Yeah, so that's what I was going to say.
What's up, Bubs?
Hey, Bubby, did you come to light us all on fire?
Yeah, I did. Especially since we're on the topic of that hate stuff. I really wonder who would have been the main proponent of pushing things that would have related to Asian hate crime spiking. I don't know. Maybe calling
CNN?
Maybe calling it Kung Flu and China virus in front of all the nation maybe isn't the best idea.
I'm sorry, can you say that again?
Yeah, I'm basically referring to Trump inciting a lot of that Asian hate violence that ended up happening. The moment he starts using inflammatory rhetoric such as Kung Flu, China virus, and making multiple other claims about Asians. Not only them or their countries themselves as well. So, I mean, from there we can already see where some of the sentiment starts coming from.
He was only using China hate because people were blaming the U.S. for China was saying that U.S. was responsible. So he was responding and saying it's China's virus.
Yeah, responding with Kung Flu doesn't really seem like you're responding and saying it's their virus.
He said Kung
Flu. Well, okay, so...
Oh, I didn't hear.
There was like Kung Fu Flu or something like that. Do you actually have a source for that? I know everyone's
yeah, sure. Yeah, yeah, I can give you that.
Oh, okay, great. But the point is, like, what kind of leap is that? Like, I heard the same things he said. First of all, if he's likening it to Kung Flu, you know, which would be like Kung Fu, well, that came from China. So are you now saying, Bubby, is your opinion, I know you're going to say no, but it sounds that way, that all Asians are Chinese? I know you don't think that, but the way you said it sounds like that. So now who's got the problem? And I know you don't believe that, so you don't have the problem. But see where I'm going? So if people
no,
are saying,
just
well, you know, Chump said,
purposely
Chump said,
misconstruing what I'm saying in a really
no, I'm not.
Way,
I'm construing.
Yeah, you did. You did.
All right, Bobby. Nice talking to you. You and Phillip should start a room. But no, I construed what you said perfectly because we have replays on. You said it. You said Trump said bad stuff about Asia, about Asians, and he didn't. You're lumping every Asian, every type of Asian into the same category, and that is just incorrect. It's just not correct. So I construed you perfectly, and I was giving you the benefit of the doubt because I'm sure you don't hold a position, but what you just said was a giant foot in your mouth, just like you could say Trump did. But instead of giving him the benefit of the doubt and saying, no, he stuck his foot in his mouth, I'm sure he doesn't really mean that about all Asians or whatever, you're not. You're like ready to crucify the guy, whereas I displayed a little generosity, believing the best about you, and no, you didn't mean that about all Asians, even though you said exactly that.
But Nate, I just want to clarify what I was saying. I don't believe that. I think we have to respond with just as much ferocity towards Asian hate as Jewish hate. I think we have to. If a person feels like we have to fight anti-Semitism more than we have to fight Asian hate, that's hypocritical, and that's I don't know. It's just wrong, you know. But what I'm saying is that. I think there has to be more of a concern, right, when you have rallies going on and saying Jews won't replace us, or you have rallies going on where people are wearing Nazi garb. I think it's another level. It's more of a danger, you know, because of what it signifies and because of the history of it.
Well, sure. Don't
but
do that.
That doesn't make it that we have to, that we don't have to fight both of them equally.
Yeah. I mean, it makes sense to me.
Right. And regarding the thing with Trump, right? So I don't believe Trump said anything, at least what I've heard. I don't believe that he has a bias or a prejudice against Asians. But I do believe that when he said, he may have, people say he may have said it wrong, but when he said that people coming across the border are most of them are rapists and this, and there are some that are good people, I believe that was a somewhat of a like a prejudice type of statement.
See, okay, so that's like a huge thing. If Bubs is still here, hope you listen. No, he's gone. Okay, so I listened live because I listened live for that press conference. So that's one thing when people refer to that, I'm like, no, this is like how people read the Bible and mess up what it says. So when Jesus says, believe in me, and then they come up with all these other requirements for salvation, I'm like, no, just read the book. You cannot mess this up, but they do. So I listened to him live. And this was coming, the context, because context is key, is coming off the heels of he was specifically talking about how these governments, not just Mexico, but how they were encouraging, like the Mexican government and people in power in Mexico were encouraging their delinquents, like their actual legitimate criminals, rapists, murderers, like the people who had criminal records, they were encouraging them to go to America because they were trying to get through the lax border. So whenever he said they're sending their rapist, not like they are, not THAY apostrophe RE, not there, but not, so not they are rapist, there, THEIR, Mexico's. Mexico is sending Mexico's rapists and murderers and criminals. That was coming off the heels of him saying, and whether or not the claim was true, that was the claim he was making, is that the Mexican government was encouraging all these criminals to come to America so they get out, kind of like how he was likening it, how he wasn't, but this is what it's like, how Cuba in like the 80s, how, you know, America said, you know, we'll send boats and bring our people, and how Americans thought that the Cuban people, the nice, good Cuban people, were just going to jump on the boats and they were going to bring nice Cuban people over here. But what Castro did was actually released a lot of their actual legitimate criminals from prisons and infiltrated the boats. So yes, there were some good Cuban Americans who got here. I have a lot of neighbors who are them. But they will even tell me, if we didn't already know, that, you know, Castro specifically got a lot of people out of prisons and got them to America. So that's what was happening. And the fact that people try to misconstrue that, taking from Bubs, and say that Trump was saying, you know, there may be a couple good Mexican people, but the majority that are coming are totally rapists and murderers and criminals, that is so either ignorant or disingenuous. So that is a big point I like to make. Like, that's not at all the case, because I witnessed it live. I didn't read about it after the fact. I watched with my own eyes and ears the words and stuff that came out of his mouth.
Okay, anyway, I agree with you. I know. Okay, fine. You're making a good point. I agree with that. But I think as a president, you know, of the United States, I think he could have been more careful with his words.
Okay, so I will say that. I will agree with that. Like, you know, I think even Trump supporters will say that, you know, one of his flaws is, you know, he's not so careful with his words, and he could be more statesmanly and more diplomatic and more careful with his words. That being said, you know, we don't have Jesus as a candidate. I think Jesus would be, you know, pretty much perfect in every single way. But since he's not on the ballot, you know, we have to do the best we can. So if you want someone who's very careful with their words and on paper is super diplomatic, you know, we have the opponent who ran against Trump. And, you know, the consensus was, no, that person's terrible. It doesn't matter how well-spoken they are. We don't want them for our leader because look at their track record of what they've actually done. So, yes, I agree. It would be great if Trump, you know, said everything perfectly. But at the end of the day, I chose for myself actions over, you know, his boneheaded statements.
Right, Nate, I voted for Trump personally. You know, I consider myself like more of like more moderate, but leaning to the right. And I like that about Trump, the fact that he would speak his mind, and even his mess ups, and even his, like, you know, he'll say a lot of things that are a little bit outrageous, but because he was he's not a politician, that's what people liked about him, and that's what I liked about him. But I think when it comes to you know, large groups of people, you know, and it comes to like hatred towards or prejudice towards groups of people, I think Trump should have his judgment. He should have realized that, although he said in the beginning, you know, he was talking about, you know, the Mexicans sending over those, encouraging that. But I think by saying that they're rapists and like that, he should have realized that it could have been hurtful or it could have been taken the wrong way.
Well, I mean, I get that. But I mean, gosh, like if you hold our feet to that same standard, how many times do people complain about stuff we say in this room? So, you know, sure, we can always, you know, take extra time to think about it and say everything just as perfectly and pure as we possibly can. But I mean, you know, we're going to miss the mark. Like, we're just not perfect humans. So, you know, we could, like, probably in this conversation earlier today, I could have worded things a little more pleasantly. But I mean, come on, it's like, I have to live. Like, people have to be able to, like, interpret what people are saying. Like, you know, Bub, I gave him the benefit of the doubt, even though he stuck his foot in his mouth. So it's like, there has to be a give and take. So people shouldn't have to censor themselves so much they can barely speak. And if they do, their point they're trying to make is so, like, you know, so watered down that no one really understands it. Or like, people have to, like, give some benefit of the doubt. And when they don't, it's because they choose not to. Like, most times people know exactly what they mean. And, you know, if they agree with the person or like the person, they're like, no, I get what they mean. Or if they're a neutral party. But if they really have an animus or a need to, like, have an opposition to this person, then that does give them ammo and they use it. Just like people use things the Bible says against us. Even though it's like, look, if you don't need to have a hatred against Christianity, you can read this Bible and know exactly what it's saying and not have a problem with it. If you need to have a problem with Christianity, then, you know, you can take what Jesus said out of context. You can take the disciples out of context. You can say, you know, buy a sword and sell your cloak. That means to go wage, you know, crusades on people. But that's not all what it means. So I would just say that. Sure, he could have been better. We could all be better. But realistically, man, I mean,
yeah,
no, we got to be allowed to speak.
Yeah, I could agree with you that, you know, they're constantly taking every word that he says. You know, they already had, you know, they call it Trump derangement syndrome. I'm sure you've heard that word. Yeah, so, yeah, people are down his throat and every single word they're picking apart and trying to use it against him. So, yeah, I could agree with that, yeah.
And, I mean, that's largely what got the guy in office. Like, you know, we didn't want one of these polished politicians that, you know, in word were like silver tongue freaking serpents. Everyone chose the guy that was kind of rambunctious. And, you know, with awards, he was not so censored. He said what was on his mind. And, you know, his actions reflected his speech. So if he said something, he, you know, promises made, promises kept. Like, he pretty much did everything he said he was going to do, except a couple things I'm not super happy about. But largely speaking, more than anyone else in my life, he did the things. He walked the walk and he talked the talk versus walking the walk. And everyone's like, oh my gosh, they said such amazing things. But then what they actually do is either the opposite or they don't fulfill what they said. So, you know, I mean, that's what got, like, the thing that got him off in office and the things people love about him is the things the other people who oppose him hate about him.
Yeah. I mean, I like the fact that he spoke his mind and he, you know, went against the establishment. And, but to me, it was a little bit over excessive and a little bit too much baggage going on with a lot of, I thought there was a lot of chaos that was going on in the White House. You know, he constantly praised people and he would appoint them and then he would fire them and trash them. And that's why I really prefer Ron DeSantis, because I think that he has the, similar to Trump, where he'll speak his mind, but he's a little bit more polished. Does that make sense?
You know, I'm on the fence. Like, I think, I mean, as long as Trump's running, I'm going to support him just because, you know, I love DeSantis. Like, he's my governor, and I think he's great. In my perfect world, you know, Trump would get another 4 years, and then DeSantis would get 8. Like, that would be what I would love to see. I know people say that, you know, they think they have a better chance of winning with DeSantis. And, you know, if Trump really does go through and run again, I doubt he'll win, but I'll support him. But if for no other reason, people think DeSantis has a better chance of winning because, you know, he does seem more mild-mannered and he's more of a statesman. He's better spoken. He doesn't stick his foot in his mouth, things like that. But if you just look what's already happened, they think that's a good thing and he has a better chance of beating Trump or winning than Trump because of that. But I would say no. Like, the people who hate Trump, they hate DeSantis just as much. So you think by getting a more polished, softer spoken candidate is going to be better? It's not. That just means in the absence of Trump, he's going to become Trump. So no matter how much you do to appease and be nice and, you know, be polite and whatever to these people, whoever the Republican is going to be the new Trump. So, I mean, again, if you had Jesus up there, they would be the ones yelling, crucify him. It doesn't matter that he's giving the message of eternal life. Like, hate is hate. It's not going away. So, I mean,
but
I love them both. I like Trump. I like DeSantis.
I'm referring to I prefer DeSantis as president. The question is, who has a better chance of winning? And I think some people, the argument might be is that, like, that Trump doesn't really appeal to the independent voter. He doesn't really cross the lines. DeSantis will gain some support towards the moderate and even towards the Democrats.
Yeah, I mean, I see that. That could be the case.
I mean, yeah. That was shown in the election in Florida, where DeSantis carried a deep blue county by 12 points, which has never happened in the history of this country.
Well, but I mean, you know, Trump did an awesome job, you know, in 2020 in Florida too. Like, no one thought that, remember? Like CNN, like I had to flip over. I remember doing that. I haven't watched him in years. But I flipped over for that election to watch them setting their hair on fire, and they couldn't believe it. And they're like, how are these Hispanic districts, or how are these Hispanic places voting for Trump? What is wrong? What is wrong? And then they started saying, you know, they're like the new white supremacist. And then I stopped watching them again. But I mean, you know, generally speaking, like yeah. Go ahead, sir. That was done. I was just saying, yeah, I mean, DeSantis did a killer job in Florida. Miami-Dade, that's huge. But, you know, Trump also did a killer job in Florida, you know, with 2020. And no one could believe it. It's almost as if, you know, if they thought a certain race of people should all vote a certain way. And when that didn't fit what they thought they should vote for, they started calling them all white supremacists. Hispanics, to be clear.
Into what I was joking with you about this morning is talking about Christian nationalism. The new buzzword.
Yeah, I mean, it's easy to see how Christians got fed by lions. So, I mean, you know, when you hear people that, like, are proponents of the term, like Christians who are proponents of their own term. Sean, I'm going to mute you. There's some feedback. When you hear Christians say Christian nationalism and they're proponents of it, you usually hear, and if someone can cite a source that I haven't heard, anytime I've heard that, which is, by the way, few and far between, it's like a new thing or whatever, it's not, it's rare. But when I have heard Christians talk about Christian nationalism, they typically say it's something like, well, yes, I'm a Christian, I love God, and then I'm a nationalist, I love my country, and then, you know, they'll go so far as to say, I love my family. So it's not like they just assign Christian nationalism to it, but it's no different than God, country, family. Like, how long has that been a thing? Like, I've heard that as long as I've been alive. It's like God, country, family, or God, family, country, whatever. So now people are saying, no, that's the new literal Hitler. That's the new Nazi. That's the new white supremacist. I'm like, how? You love God. Nothing Nazi about that. You love your country. Well, we don't love Nazi Germany. That's not the country we're talking about. We're talking about the United States of America and our family. I mean, my family are not Nazis. So, yeah, I would say that. Like, the actual way I've heard the people who say they are Christian nationalists describe it is God, family, country. That's it. The way I've heard opponents of that say is, you know, white supremacy and literally Hitler.
I think, you know what, I think a lot of it, you know, people hate Trump, right? And they branded him as being this white nationalist or racist. And, you know, because part of, I mean, because he appealed a lot towards, you know, the Christian community, and he, like, he was more right wing, and you know, obviously because of the Trump derangement syndrome, and I think they labeled anybody that has similar beliefs, and they lumped it together with any Trump supporter is also racist. So I think that's where it's coming from. You know, they lump everybody together, like you said, Trump supporters in general are racist, and they use all these terms. But, like, my question is, who would you vote for if it was Trump or DeSantis, if they were running against each other?
I would vote for Trump. I'm like, Trump's in it. Like, I hate what happened in 2020. I have a certain way I feel about that. And, you know, I love DeSantis to death, but I think his time will come. I want him to just focus on being governor. I love him as governor. And I want him to put all of his time and energy into that. I definitely would. Trump, as much as I could be Trump, because all the people that I can't stand the absolute most feel that way about Trump. So the people that I just do not want to have anything to do with politically, that's how they feel about Trump. And that makes me love Trump. Because, I mean, I look at the 4 years and the things he actually did, and I think his rambunctious nature was able to do a lot of that stuff, where someone like maybe DeSantis, maybe it would have worked. We'll never know. I mean, maybe when his time comes, we'll know. But, you know, maybe it wouldn't have turned out the way it did. And all the, you know, Abraham Accords, Jerusalem stuff, you know, the religious freedoms. I know DeSantis would probably support all the same stuff, but I don't know if it would have happened the same way with a little bit more compromising nature about it. So I'm glad what Trump did. I love the 4 years. I'll definitely vote for him again. And I, you know, just as soon as I can after Trump, I'll support DeSantis. So I hope they both get their time to shine again.
But, okay, you know that the reason that Trump was the most conservative governance that we've had in a generation is not because of Trump, because Trump is somewhat liberal on a lot of these issues. It's because of the people that he hired. It's people are policy. And the whole deal is that all the rhinos didn't want to work for Trump, and so he had to hire true conservatives. And so when true conservatives got the levers of power under Trump, Trump was hands-off. He just let them do whatever they're going to do. Like, I don't see how Trump gets any credit for the Trump administration.
Seriously?
I think he gets negative credit. I think that he hurt himself and he hurt the people working under him more than he actually fomented good policy. I don't think he ever had a good policy idea in his entire life, and he wouldn't know a good policy idea if it bit him, but he had to hire people that were on the conservative spectrum, and they governed in his place while he was off, you know, writing dumb tweets. You know,
okay,
I mean,
so
man has 32 IQ. I mean, he's not a smart person that is coming up with these policy ideas. That is the people that are at Heritage and Hillsdale College and all of the conservative organizations that worked for him.
Okay, so I want to take Phillips Dahl and ask you where Trump touched you on it. I get your opinions. I'm not going to drop you, don't worry. No fear of that. You're not Phil or Bubs. But that just seems like it's coming out of some sort of place that is not grounded in just history. Like, the stuff, like, I remember, like, Trump on TV years ago giving his interviews and stuff like that. Like, I don't know how I watched it, but I somehow remember watching them. And, you know, of course, they recirculated all the clips when he was running for president. But he's been consistent. And, like, I think I first knew him from, like, when, like, Mike Tyson boxing fights. I think that's the first time, and, like, the first time I ever knew who Trump was. Because I saw him on, like, interviews, and he was, like, talking about Mike Tyson boxing fights. Anyway, so the things he said in interviews is the same stuff he's been saying for 30 years. So how you can say, like, he had nothing to do with policy? So first of all, lowest common denominator, he still hired the people. So if only it's a box he checked that says, yes, I hired these people, well, he gets credit for that. Just like the Supreme Court, which I think has let us down incredibly. So I'm not happy about that. And, you know, anyway, I'll give him a pass because, you know, he did take a lot of advice from people, you know, who didn't have his best interest in mind. They had their own interests. So, you know, he was fighting a lot. And I think he got a lot of bad advice. And, you know, not being in the swamp, not being in this, like, you know, giant government machine his whole life, he didn't really know a lot of these people, their affiliations. So, you know, I think he got bamboozled a lot by these dishonest people doing stuff. So I think that was his weakness. But there's no way to fix that. The only way he could fix that is by being in this political machine and knowing all these people and their affiliations and not just having to trust people to not be lying devils and take their word. And in that case, he would have became the swamp and then we wouldn't have liked him. So, well, hang on. Well, hang on. I wanted to finish my thought and I think you just made me forget it. Hang on. Okay, yeah. So as far as policy, when you say he didn't do anything, if he just checked the boxes and hired them, that's enough. Yes, he gets credit for that. But it goes much deeper than that because a lot of the policies he affected, so whether he said, I'm hiring you, here's your job, do it. I mean, it's almost like he's our commander-in-chief and he's the CEO of the country and he delegated stuff. That's his job. So if he delegated what he wanted done and the people he delegated to made it happen, then that's his job. That's his success. That's what he's supposed to do. So I would say that. So a lot of the things he did that he's been speaking about for like 30 something years since I've heard him, since I've been alive, is the same stuff he carried through into his term and got a lot of that done. All the stuff he said on the campaign trail, almost all of it. The insurance thing across artificial state lines, he didn't do that, and I don't like that. But, you know, he did 99% of the stuff he said he was going to do. Those are huge policy wins, no matter if he said, hey, I'm hiring you, do this, or if he did it himself. Like, it got done under him. The things he said he would do, he did. Go ahead, Sean.
The thing that turned me off a lot about Trump was that I don't believe that he's a Christian or a good Christian. I don't believe that he's he's never been socially conservative or socially Christian. And the way he, you know, he comes and he holds up a Bible and he preaches towards, you know, that he's like a really good Christian. I just don't think that he is. And I don't think his past shows that. And I think that putting up this disguise that he is just to get the conservative Christian vote, it will turn me off.
You know, yeah, I mean, I don't have any idea about his religiousness. My opinion is, you know, prior to, you know, running for president, if he did believe in a God, you know, he maybe have believed in God. I don't know. But he certainly didn't live like it, certainly didn't act like it. I am convinced, though, that he spent enough time around these, like, you know, who I would consider, like, you know, decent evangelical leaders and pastors and things, that even if he wasn't a Christian, even if he's still not a Christian, I believe that, you know, they have a conviction enough that they definitely would have shared the gospel just like we do here all day, every day. So I definitely believe he was heard the gospel by these people he associated with. And I like to think that, you know, maybe he would have been like, I kind of believe in a God. Okay, sure. And, you know, maybe he did become a Christian. I think the most generous we can say is, you know, if he was a Christian, he's definitely like baby Christian, like, you know, on the very, very milk of the word, not like meat and potatoes at all. But so, you know, if he was a Christian, I think we can say he's definitely flawed, just like us, just like me. And, you know, he shouldn't be elected Pope or like a Bible scholar. But we're not doing that. We elected a guy to lead our country and make policies. So what he did
for... Question in the chat, though, you should probably go to that.
Okay, and then I have my time is limited, but yeah, what question?
So, what is baptism? What is it?
Oh, are you done with your Trump topic?
Yeah, I could care less.
Let's see. Let's catch up on these. So, someone, Todd says, Trump's IQ is 156. Saint says he overturned Roe. Yeah. So, I mean, and, you know, I know there's a lot of stuff for religious freedom. So even if you think he wasn't a Christian,
he definitely gets credit for that.
Okay. So mark that on your list next time we have this discussion. But even if he wasn't
a Christian. Yeah, you're right about that. Like, my point, though, Nate, with the policy stuff is that he didn't care what the policy was. He just had people go out and do stuff. Like, he wasn't saying, this is the policy, go out and do it. He was just saying, whatever, I don't care, just do whatever you're going to do. I think that's what happened for a lot of stuff. Not everything, but for a lot.
But, yeah. So, I we can get off this topic. So, even if someone says he wasn't a Christian.
He definitely gets credit for Roe. Like, he definitely gets credit for Roe.
Yeah. So, even if he wasn't a Christian, you know, we can still say he was one of the most favorable religious policymakers on the side of religious people, and not just Christians, right? So, like, he was abroad, like, religious freedom. So, you know, whether you're Christian, Muslim, whatever, you know, if you're a person who wants religious freedom, he was on your side. So, you know, we can definitely say that. But yeah, so let me read through these comments real quick. Trump's IQ is 156. What is it to take? What is the IQ to be a genius? What is that level? And let's see. Oh. Let's see. Overturned Roe. Don't understand the point of baptism. What is it for? It's a command of Jesus. So some will say none of us agree. Some will say it's absolutely necessary for salvation. No one here believes that, though. And I would just say a plain reading of the Bible would tell someone that. So the actual point of baptism, we believe, is to signify that you're dead in your sins, you're alive in Christ, you're a true disciple, you're a follower of Christ, and it's a show to the world. People will say it in church, like it's an outward show of inward faith, or an inward change. So that's the point. So, you know, Jesus says right after, you know, the most important things he says is you must have faith in him, you must believe in him, and you must be born again. He's the only way to the Father. Right after he says that, when he's given the disciples their marching orders, he says, go, share the good news, and baptize everyone in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not for forgiveness of sins, not anything like that. There is a reference in Peter, which I'll ask Chris about in a minute, that talks about for forgiveness of sins, and he can explain that. But no, we believe the majority, we believe that baptism is just a command of Christ, so there's no reason not to do it. If you say, yes, I have faith in Christ to save me, to forgive me of my sins, his death, burial, resurrection, now what am I supposed to do? Well, one of the first things Jesus says is get baptized. So there's no reason not to do it. It's a commandment. But it's not for salvation. So Chris, how do you explain that when people bring up, you know, is it 2 Peter or 1 Peter, when he says, you know, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins?
Well, so I think you're conflating Acts 2:38, where Peter says,
okay, maybe that
speech with the passage in 1 Peter, where he talks about the Noah and baptism and same thing. He literally says in the passage in the epistle, he literally says, this is not talking about water baptism. I mean, it literally says it right in the middle of the passage. And I always point that out to people and they're like, wait, what? And I'm like, yeah, see, look. And they're like, oh, I guess that's not what this is talking about. Because it says it right in the text. It's one of those things like Rabbi Uri was talking about with grammar. Like, people pay no attention to grammar. And I'm like, hey, it's right there in the text. It literally says it's not talking about water baptism right now.
Oh, could I chime in, Nate?
Yeah.
Yeah, the idea of, I think it's an Acts about being baptized for the forgiveness of sins. The word for can be understood of because of or in light of. Similar to if we say someone's wanted for murder. Are we going to say they are wanted in order that they might murder somebody or wanted because they murdered somebody? So when we talk about being baptized for the forgiveness of sins, it's more better understood as baptized because you've had your sins forgiven or in light of your sins being forgiven. It's a sign. It's not the cause of the forgiveness of sins.
Yeah, so the point is, you know, people who believe baptism is necessary for salvation, they'll throw out a couple of those things. And it's like Chris was saying earlier, like, you know, on the once saved, always saved, like, you know, people will bring a couple verses, but, you know, they have to deny the rest of the Bible to make that point. So if they had a Bible verse, you know, if they had a Bible wanting to prove that, their Bible would be the size of a postcard. Similarly to baptism, the people that will try to say you must be baptized for forgiveness, you know, they have to discount a whole lot of stuff, like everything Jesus says. You know, he says, repent and believe the gospel. I mean, repent is there. You got to repent. You know, if stop doing what you know is wrong. Stop it. And believe the gospel. Believe the good news. If you believe in Jesus, his death, burial, resurrection, you're born again, you will have eternal life. Those are the must-haves.
About the idea of when that passage where Jesus says, repent and believe the gospel, I've heard it said that Jesus is not in that passage referring to turning from like all your sins, but more of changing your mind about Christ himself. So it's basically have a change of mind about Christ and believe in him. I don't know if this is true or not. Chris, you have any thoughts or Nate?
Chris, you have thoughts?
I mean, I've never heard that explanation, but I mean, I'd have to read the passage again.
Okay.
And then go through the grammar.
Okay, no problem.
You know what's super irritating is that I was always really bad at grammar in school. Like, it was my worst subject. And, like, when they would diagram sentences, I would just, like, glaze over and just not care. And now I completely regret that attitude. And I was like, ah, crap. You mean grammar really is super important? Like, yeah, it is. Dang it.
And I guess the good thing is to hand wave, like, you know, someone else says, Joel says, the same thing can be said about those who teach OSAS They have to refuse a plethora of texts. I would say the good thing is we can hand wave much of this for people that say, hey, Nate, you have to be baptized for salvation. Oh, well, I disagree, but Jesus commanded it. So turns out, hey, I am baptized. So, you know, good. You know, even by baptized logic, you know, you have to cry tears of living repentance or whatever he says. I'd be like, oh, well, turns out I have, you know, repented and there have been tears that have left my eyes. So even though I don't believe it's necessary, turns out I've done. So it's like you can check all these boxes without just by happenstance because it's not so uncommon. So like the OSAS people, the once saved, always saved people, and you can lose your salvation people, if you're the person in question and you make it through your life professing Christ, living like Christ, being a follower and disciple of Christ, then it doesn't matter if once saved, always saved is true. It doesn't matter if you could lose your salvation. The subject, they are saved. So no matter where you think, oh, well, they could lose their salvation or they can't lose their salvation, it's irrelevant because if they're a faithful follower of Jesus Christ, you know, and they leave this world as such, that question is moot. It doesn't matter. They are going to be in the presence of God. So there's lots of things that Christians like to quibble about that by the time the race is done and the finish line is crossed, that discussion doesn't matter. Either if someone, you know, lives like the devil, denies Christ, and has ended up in hell, it doesn't matter if you think they once saved, always saved, and they were never really saved, or if they were saved and lost their salvation, their end state is exactly the same. So I think if more people kind of zoomed out and got to like the 30,000-foot view, that would probably be beneficial, but we do like, well, I mean, we run out of things, right? Because the gospel's too easy. It's like, oh, Jesus, yeah, he's cool. Mostly, most of us, sometimes that confuses people, but most of us are like, yeah, Jesus, we follow him. Yeah, he's God. Yep, Trinity. Yep, good, 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 good. Okay, now what can we argue about? It's like, well, you know, maybe we should just, I don't know, pray or talk about Jesus more. But yeah, when there's lulls, we find things to argue about.
For sure. And the thing is that, you know, I hate the idea of once saved, always saved. That is something that is it's a slander, it's a slur. And the fact that people use it just as like the idea of a theology is offensive. And so whenever somebody says once saved, always saved, I immediately dismiss them as a nutball because they have no idea what they're talking about. So like if somebody says OSAS, then I'm just going to look at them and go, do you know any theology at all? Or are you completely ignorant? And 9 times out of 10, they're utterly and completely ignorant and can't read. You know, and this is what I got in trouble for yesterday, is that there's an entire, like, couple of generations deep, starting with my own generation, Gen X, that are functionally illiterate, that cannot read. And so we run into this all the time. It's what Rabbi Uri was talking about as well. It's the postmodern education system has educated reading comprehension out of people on purpose, because that is the purpose of postmodernism. And so when we go back to something like Living by the Book, and I tried to get somebody to post the free videos, free, that you used to have to pay for, to just go through, since people don't want to read books, you can watch them on YouTube and take your notes and do the whole thing. And this is how I did it with my 13-year-old this summer. And he went from getting D's in Bible to getting straight A's because he understands the basic tenets of how to read. And it's helped him in his other classes. And so the thing about it is that when we're dealing, Joel, with something specific like, you know, systematic theology, where we derive the doctrine of the Trinity, or we're talking about the idea of justification by faith alone, you know, apart from works of the law, these things are not proof texts, okay? And the people that run around using the scripture as a proof text, I immediately dismiss them as ignorant and probably not very bright. And so if you are going around using the Bible as proof text for this, that, and the other thing, then you have already lost, because you don't have a confident and coherent understanding of what the scripture is teaching. You don't know, just what Jesus said, you don't know the scriptures because you're using it as a proof text. And so the people that run around using proof texts, I won't even deal with them anymore, because I've learned that they are unteachable, they are ignorant, and that they are walking around in darkness that has been placed upon them by God. God has purposefully clouded their minds so that they cannot understand. And he does this throughout history.
Yeah, I mean, I don't necessarily, I'm not sure if you were thinking of a specific thing, but I probably wouldn't say, like, the people that use the term OSAS or like that, I'd say, you know, it's not a salvation issue. but I get what you mean. Let's see. I mean, I think it's just a general unwillingness to understand what the other side is really saying, like straw men abound, right? So the misconception is, you know, if you say you're once saved, then they say, oh, so, you know, because you're saved, you can go kill and murder people. And they're like, no, of course, that's not my position. We're saying, it's like the faith versus works. It's like we, and by we, I take a rather agnostic approach, because not my barrel, not my monkeys, doesn't matter. But, you know, it's like they are saying, you are saying, whoever is saying, that it's because you are saved that you're not going to do those things. So it becomes this kind of like, not circular, but like this I don't know, self-refuting thing. Like, if you say you're saved and you go out and live like the devil, then that is evidence that you are not saved and you need to be saved. Because if you are saved, you will not do these things. And it just seems so easy to say, it's like you and your compatibilism. It's like, well, if you explain it that way, then okay, that makes perfect sense. But that makes too much sense and we don't have anything to argue with. So now we're just going to strawman you. And, you know, like the lose your salvation people, it's like, oh, well, how many times can you get a gift of eternal life? How many times? It's like, okay, that's not what we're saying. So if it's understood the way people are saying it, like it gets, which is what we're talking about earlier, it's like you water down your speech so much that it doesn't matter. So like if you nuance it out so much, it's like, oh, okay, once saved people, I get how you're explaining it. And the way you explain it, sure, it's so watered down that I see what you're saying and I don't have a problem with it. And I don't mean watered down bad. I mean, just like so nuanced that it's fine. That it's like if you're saying we have no choice, compatibilism now, if we have no choice and God dominates, you know, every aspect of our life and commands us to do stuff, but what you really mean by that is, well, if God didn't do that, we would end up making the exact same choice anyway. It's like, oh, well, okay, sure, whatever then. So it's just a whole bunch of that stuff that we just like to fight about because I guess it's, I don't know, too easy. I know I just went through like three different examples. Clark, I saw you had questions. I've got like 3 minutes. I did invite you, but if you just want to type, go ahead. Go ahead, Edwin.
Clark can speak. He's up on the stage now. Thanks.
Oh, what's up, Clark?
Okay, got a question. How, when Catholics claim that the keys to the kingdom have been given to them and that whatever they bind and loosen on earth, what does that really mean? What does that mean from the Protestant positions, the binding and the loosening?
I'm not familiar with Catholics really going to that stuff. Chris, how about you?
Sure. So the Catholics would say that Peter was given the keys to the kingdom and the church itself has the power to bind and loose, you know, all kinds of things. So in the context of Matthew 8, Matthew 16 is the keys to the kingdom, Matthew 18 is binding and loosing. And so when we're talking about the keys to the kingdom, they were not given to Peter specifically, but to the apostles. And that is simply apostolic authority. Really doesn't go any further than that. The binding and loosing has to do with church discipline. And so that which you bind in heaven, or that which you bind on earth, will be bound in heaven. It's saying that God is in agreement with the church when the church does church discipline, and that Jesus is there in the midst of the acts of church discipline. That's what that's primarily talking about. I just did an exegesis of Matthew 18 in another room a couple of weeks ago. If you check my profile, there should be I don't remember which room it was in. We went through Matthew 18 for a half hours, Clark.
Thanks, man. I appreciate it.
Turbo, you got anything to say? I've got like half a minute.
Hello. Yes, I am currently agnostic. I've started looking into Christianity. However, I'm already in a bit of problems on Genesis regarding Adam and Eve and procreation and incest, really. I just find it morally wrong. And yeah, I was just wondering what your stance is on it, like, because it is, it was permissible at the time. Like, what is the Christianity stance on it now? And do you not find it immoral?
To be clear, this was incest you were talking about?
Yes.
Okay, so the first thing I'd say, I'll try to run through this quick and let someone else finish up, but then I do have to run. But I would say, first of all, forget Genesis. Don't forget it, but you know what I mean. The ultimate point about considering Christianity is flip to the New Testament, look at Jesus. So he makes the claim, and I'll get to the incest in a minute, because that's, you know, always fun. But Jesus says he's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. You must go to Jesus. He says if you seek him, you'll find him. He stands at the door and knocks. If you open your heart to him, he'll make his home with you and have fellowship with you. And make so, in a nutshell, if you're considering Christianity, pray to the guy the book is about. Pray to Jesus. Because ultimately, if there is one creator being and it is Jesus, it doesn't matter about what your feelings about Adam and Eve are, talking serpents, whether Noah's Ark could actually float, and what lions ate. None of that matters. If there's a God that created everything and sustains everything and can give someone eternal life, that's where the starting point and focus should be. Going back to Genesis, Adam and Eve incest. The Bible says a lot. So if you keep reading, there are laws about incest later that says, no, don't do this. This is forbidden. So the law comes along to let people know, hey, don't do this. And people who complain about incest in the Bible usually have a fond attraction to royal families around the world. So I'd say, you know, just make sure we you know, focus on the same thing. So I wouldn't be quick to condemn incest in one instance, like if God's saying, hey, you're the first two creations ever, so be fruitful and multiply. So if, you know, someone has an incestuous relationship to produce mankind, God can certainly diversify the gene pool a lot more than today's royal family can. So I would make that note. So I would say the way we feel about incest now is very icky and off-putting, and also, you know, against the Bible after these laws and everything. And we just, it is not, I would say it's not the same as if by a miracle, a creator God forms man from dust and a wife from his rib. And then he says, okay, go ahead and produce. And if they have a couple too close relations, I would say that is vastly different than if it happened today. Those are my thoughts on it. Do you have a response real quick?
Yeah, I do find that very contradictory. You're asking me to seek Jesus. However, I want to believe in something in its entirety. And if I have to pick and choose from a religion, then to me, I wouldn't feel competent in that religion and follow that religion, if that makes sense.
Sure, totally. Like Joshua 24 has the same conversation with people. He's leading across the desert and some of them are grumbling. And these are people who have, you know, by all accounts, had empirical evidence of this God. So, you know, if they didn't want to follow this God, it's not because they question his existence. They know of his existence. Yet they still manage to grumble. So how much more could someone who is unsure of his existence, you know, question this God? So it makes sense. But I would say, you know, the answer is the same for Joshua. He says, look, if you want to follow this God, or if you want to worship your idols, if you want to follow no God, do what you want. But for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So you could say might doesn't make right, but might certainly what makes the way it is. So from the Christian paradigm, there is no problem. You know, we have a God that is loving and merciful. He also, you know, takes up vengeance for those who, you know, stand against him and try to harm his children. He is also just, so people are going to pay for what they do or don't do. So we have this all-encompassing, holistic God in the best possible position to be the judge and creator of anything imaginable. So under the Christian paradigm, there is no problem. And if someone says, well, he sounds mean, or he sounds this, or this sounds, I don't know, makes me feel bad, we would say, well, let's reconsider the text you're reading that gives you these feelings. Let's get you context. Let's explore the totality of the text. And I think you'll come around and be like, oh, this is why, or oh, okay, I didn't understand it, but now I do. So that would be our understanding. If someone is from the outside looking in, like you're just considering this and, you know, you're stuck in Genesis, I would say, you know, if you're stuck on book one, keep reading. A lot of your questions will be answered, but ultimately your decision is your decision. So if that's your point, if that's where you are and you can't reconcile that, then I would strongly urge you to reconsider, prayerfully so, but ultimately the choice is yours. Give us a quick response and then I got to run.
Yeah, I'll take your arguments on board, and I will do want to seek to find answers. Just quickly, can I just ask regarding what's your stance on God and Jesus? Are they separate entities, or is God higher? Can you tell me the hierarchy of that, please, if you've got the time?
Yes. And Chris, do you want to keep this going or do you have to run?
I'm going to be driving into a bad area real soon.
I'll stop it
for another 20 minutes or so. I would like to keep talking with Turbo, but...
Okay, well, let me make you a mod then so you can keep it going. But yeah, the last thing I'll say, don't make any more mods. Whenever you have to leave, just shut it down, please. And Turbo, I'd say, yes, I believe, you know, the Father, Son, and the Spirit. Jesus says the Father is greater than all. Jesus also says if you've seen him, you've seen the Father. And Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. So they are separate, yet they are the same. Same God, different persons. I'll let Chris pick it up, but those are my thoughts. I wish you guys would show up earlier, but yeah, I have to run. I'll see you all tomorrow. Take care. Bye. Have an awesome day. Chris, take it away.